Please turn to Acts chapter 6 tonight, and then find James chapter 3. Acts chapter 6, and James, book of James, chapter 3. Tonight's title is The Selection of the First Deacons, but I've included a subtitle, and the subtitle is Know Your Enemy. Know your enemy. And the word know, when I say to know your enemy, I have reference to the enemy's tactics, the enemy's schemes, and the enemy's devices. As we shall see, as we continue our journey here in Acts chapter 6, we're going to see where the devil tries to once again attack the church from within itself. In Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5, we saw that the devil tries to attack the church from outside of itself by using unbelieving religious people to bring persecution in an attempt to silence the church. Then in the first half of Acts chapter 5, we saw a couple who were members of the church who did something, but they did it with deceit and lies. And in that instance, the devil was trying again to attack this young infant church in order to squash its witness and its testimony. Well, with that in mind, look at Acts 6 and allow me to read in our audience the first 7 verses. And in those days when the multitude of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. Because their widows, and that would be the Grecian widows, their widows were neglected in the daily ministration or in the daily handing out of food and basic necessities. Then the 12, these are the 12 apostles, going back to Acts chapter 1, Matthias is chosen to replace Judas. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason. Or it is not proper and it's not right that we, the apostles, should leave the word of God and wait or serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among yourselves 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we, the apostles, may appoint over this business. What business? The daily ministration and the murmuring that was now festering in the church. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they, the congregation, chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, the apostles, laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem, notice, greatly, and a great company of the priests, those were the Levites, who were attached to the Sanhedrin Council, were obedient to the faith. And now jump over to James 3, and I would like to read verses 13 to 18. Who was a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Here's a question. How can I know whether or not I am a man given to spiritual wisdom? Let him show out of a good conversation or lifestyle his works with meekness and wisdom. Beloved, I do not want to sound like somebody who's just simply rocking a hobby horse. But when you preach expositionally, you got to go where the text takes you. Is this not another verse from your Bible that teaches that those of us who call ourselves Christians have to demonstrate our faith in relationship to our walk, our conversation, in the context of good works? I don't want to sound like I'm just banging a wall or just, you know, with a record player stuck in a crack and just singing the same tune. But there it is in the Bible. Once again, this idea of our faith and our conversation is to match. So that's the person. Verse 13 describes to you a person who's been given spiritual wisdom. But notice the comparison. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, James says, do not glory. Don't go around tooting your horn and patting your back. And lie not against the truth. Beloved, if you find a church or a body of professed believers who go around with bitter envy and strife in their hearts, James says to that type of congregation, you better not toot your horn. You better not blow your whistles. Don't call any attention to yourself because you're not walking in light of verse 13. Strife and envy, where does it come from? This wisdom, going back to verse 14, descended not from above, meaning it doesn't come from heaven. But strife and envy is earthly, it is sensual, and beloved, I know this is an old-fashioned world and in a politically incorrect age, devilish. So you find somebody. You find someone who just simply lives their life with bitterness and envy. Someone who operates in that consistent mode. The Bible says such a person, he's earthly. The word sensual means natural. He's just running from pure Adamic nature. Devilish. Now look at verse 16. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Where you find envy and strife, you're going to find two things. The children of this marriage. You take envy and strife, you marry them, and here's the two children. You're going to get confusion and every evil work. Now look at verse 17. But the wisdom that is above, and that has to go back to the question that's asked in verse 13. But the wisdom that is above is first pure, it is peaceable, it is gentle, it's easy to be entreated, it is full of mercy, full of good fruits, without partiality, meaning there's no brown nosing going on, you don't have your favorites, you don't have pets, and without hypocrisy, you don't wear masks. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. I think James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18 would be a beautiful verse for you to put in the side margin in the first seven verses of Acts chapter 6. Because the murmuring and the festering that was going on in the church at this time over the Grecian widows not receiving their proper allotment of food or whatever it was by way of necessity had gone off track. And I submit to you tonight that the enemy, our enemy, our adversary, as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, is the one who likes to go into a church and find some issue, a minor issue. You have to, beloved, let's just face facts. Giving widows bread and canned food or a boxed mac and cheese meal is a very insignificant issue. But the devil likes to take small issues and he makes them into a mountain. Is that true in your own life? One small little issue. One little phrase that may have come out of your mouth. Or maybe you looked the wrong way and someone just interprets that and they build the Mount Everest out of the perception of what you supposedly said or what you supposedly did. Has not that happened to you or I? Or maybe we're the ones who instigated the Mount Everest. Or maybe someone has brought the Mount Everest to you and I by accusing us of saying this or looking this way, and they begin to judge our motives. Well, beloved, James chapter 3, I think, is a fitting commentary. Well, beloved, in our opening message last week in Acts chapter 6, we laid out the historical backdrop to these events. What were they? Well, as I mentioned a few seconds ago, these Grecians, these Jews that were born outside of Judea, who were now living in Jerusalem, probably converted in Acts 2, born again, baptized and incorporated into the original 120 of Acts 1. And in one day, their membership went from 120 to 3,120 just in one day. Well, in that mixed multitude were these Grecian Jews, Jews who spoke Greek because they were born outside of Judea. And apparently, in this congregation, as we saw last week, many sold their possessions, many sold their lands, and they gave the proceeds to the church. The church took this money and somehow made it into a big food bank or a big church pantry. And when it came time to give out necessities, especially to the widows, those whose husbands and spouses have died, giving out the box food and the canned goodies, whatever, somehow partiality, James 3, and the hypocrisy, James 3, somehow the Jews who were born in Judea and who were members of the church made sure that the Jewish widows got their allotment of chow. When it came to the Grecians, a portion. And that caused a festering. It caused a murmuring. And I told you last week that the Greek word that is used for murmuring is the word to mutter. It means to have a low voice complaining. Just enough maybe for someone to hear you mumbling, but you know exactly what you're saying because you're mumbling to yourself or you're mumbling about the situation. Well, beloved, this led to there was a certain faction in the church that was grumbling. In all probability, it was these Grecian Jews who were complaining. Well, beloved, this dispute could have caused the apostles to be sidetracked in their own priorities in two areas, praying and preaching. Look at verse 4 of Acts 6. Go back to Acts chapter 6 and then look at verses 2. Look at Acts 6 and 2. The 12, the apostles, called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason." And when you get your Strong's Concordance, look up the word reason. In essence, they're saying, it's just not right. It is not proper. It is not our responsibility to pass out bread, box food, and canned goods. It's not right. We are the leadership of the church. We have bigger issues to take care of. And there's at least two. Prayer and the preaching of God's word. And so, beloved, when it comes to a church, when a church has its designated leadership, those leaders are not to get themselves grossly involved with the nitpicky issues. That's why here we find the establishment of the office of deacon, the table waiters. When we were stationed in central New Jersey a while back, when we were still in the Air Force, we were about to join the Reformed Baptist Church that was there. And when we finally got there, this congregation was meeting in mid-afternoon in another Baptist church as far as a meeting place. And they were renovating a Methodist church building that was in excess of 150 years old in time. Well, the pastor of the congregation got so weighted down with building inspection, the fire code, the safety this, the safety that, people coming out from the city or the county, checking the fire escape, checking the water heater. And eventually, I remember one time in a meeting, the pastor just acknowledged, "I am fried. I am totally frazzled. Here I am trying to take care of a house, prepare sermons." We had a whole congregation full of men who had very, very good, high-paying professional jobs, doctors, lawyers, and such. And he realized he failed to call upon some of these men to help him in all of this building code inspection and the water this and the water heater and the gas of this. He got so overwhelmed. And so, beloved, the congregation needs to make sure that their elders are not saddled with minute, nitpicky responsibilities. And I think you find the warrant for that here. Other men in the congregation, and even ladies, who are gifted and talented and have abilities, need to be tasked to do such things. Furthermore, if this issue was not addressed and corrected, this problem could have caused grave damage to the unity and the loving care amongst the membership. In Acts 1, 2, 3, and 4, and 5, we were constantly given the picture of this young infant church. Their love was strong, their unity was strong, and their love for each other was strong. Strong to the point where they sold their lands and their possessions, consolidated that money, translated that money into physical goods and necessities. And the Bible says not one member in this congregation lacked what they needed. And beloved, the devil is not going to stand for a congregation who is simply purring down the king's highway at this gentle pace. The devil hates to see a church where there's unity and love and mutual care one for another. The devil cannot stand a congregation like that. So he comes in the front door, side door, the window. If there's a chimney, he'll squeak down the chimney and he'll come into that church building and he'll find a very small little issue and he'll fan that. And those of us who know about a forest fire, it just takes one spark. Right? Southern California? One spark can devastate hundreds, if not thousands, of acreage to include homes and lives. The same thing can happen within a congregation. One little stupid issue, one little sidetracked issue. And if we're not careful, me and you included, congregation, if we don't guard our hearts, we'll be cat-scratching like here in Acts 6. Hold your place here and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Look at this passage, please. Philippians chapter 2. Watch this. You may want to put this too in your side margin if you're not, you know, overly concerned about marking your Bible as a commentary to Acts 6. Again, what is tonight's lesson? Know your enemy. Know his tactics, know his schemes, know his devices. Know the things that the devil could possibly use to sidetrack or to derail a congregation that is simply purring down the road, doing everything right to the best of their ability, preaching the gospel, ministering to the lost, ministering one to another in mutual love, great forbearance, scads of forgiveness. Long-lasting love, knowing that we're all sinners and occasionally we bump heads and we bump shoulders. The devil don't like that. He likes to see a church with its cage rattled. Look at Philippians 2, 14. Watch this. Look at 14 to 16. Do all things without what, congregation? Murmuring and disputings. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, notice, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. You see that phrase, crooked and perverse nation? That is not referring to a particular nation, like Russia, China. That is a term that God used under divine inspiration to describe the world of the lost. They are crooked, meaning they're out of the way, and they're perverse. And when lost people see Christians acting like lost people, does that not bring disgrace and repute to the name of God and to the name of true religion? How many of you have heard that cheap excuse why people don't attend church? Well, the church is full of hypocrites. Well, in some cases, that's so. Well, so is the banking business. So are restaurants. So is department stores full of hypocrites. But everybody in this room uses them. But we are to walk in such a way. Look at verse 15. Among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Beloved, the Apostle Paul is reaching out to this congregation. He says, I want to make sure that when I brought the gospel to you people, that I was not laboring in vain. And beloved, we need to realize, no matter where we are, we don't. Irregardless of where our church may be, now until we drop dead, some of us may move on, some of us may simply die here. Whatever congregation you're in, and whatever elders or ministers are ministering to you, beloved, guess what? A real shepherd's heart, a real under-shepherd's heart, one of his concerns is this: am I laboring in vain when I minister the word? Paul was concerned. He didn't want to get the idea that when he was amongst the Philippians, he was laboring in vain. Well, in what sense was he concerned? Let nothing be done through strife and disputation, but be blameless, harmless, the sons of God, in the context of living in a crooked, in a perverse generation, and live in such a way that your light shines. And beloved, I don't want to sound like I'm banging that hobby horse, but we just went through another verse that says the same thing, that those of us who call ourselves Christians are to live a certain way. And we do not live a certain way to get saved. And we don't live a certain way to get more justification. And we do not live a certain way to earn more of God's love. No, no, no. We live a certain way because we are Christians. We don't produce good works in order for God to love us more. If you're here tonight and you're truly biblically saved, you have all the love, you have all the love that God has to offer and to give to you. If you're here tonight and you're resting and you're trusting in the finished work of Christ, you have all the justification that you're ever going to receive. If you're here tonight and you're a young believer and your faith is as small as a grain of mustard seed, but that faith is aimed at the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future. And if you could climb up to heaven and open the book of life, you would have already seen your name etched with a diamond-pointed pen engraved there by the very hand of God itself. Now, am I being listened to tonight? If you're here tonight, my friend, and you're resting in Christ, you have all the salvation you're ever going to get, all the justification you're ever going to get, and God already sees you in heaven, glorified, sitting at the right hand of God with Christ. All we're advocating tonight is this. If that's what you are, some way, somehow, your life will have to manifest that and at least demonstrate it to some degree. That's what we're telling us. That's what I'm trying to share with you here tonight. Before we go any further, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 14. I want to show you something. Since this is the Jews taking care of their widows, let me show you a portion of Scripture and ask you whether you've ever heard this preached. Have you ever heard this portion of God's Word ever preached in your audience about the tithe? You hear a whole lot about tithing, okay? Watch this passage, Deuteronomy chapter 14. Permit me to read in your audience verses 22 to 29. As I read this, remember, Moses is giving this to the children of Israel just before he dies. He writes the book of Deuteronomy at the end of the 40 years of wandering. Okay? Put it in its historical setting. Moses is about to die, and God is going to bury Moses on Mount Nebo, where to this day no one's ever found his body. Joshua is standing next to him, ready to receive the mantle of responsibility to lead the nation into the promised land. And in Deuteronomy, Moses is going over all the laws that will pertain to the nation of Israel when they cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan. Watch this about the tithe. Verse 22. Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed, and the field bring it forth year by year. Thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to this to in the place which he shall choose to place his name there. The tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, of thy oil, and the firstlings of thy herds and of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. Now, hang on to your seats. And if the way be too long for thee, meaning, God eventually will set his name where? Jerusalem. Here are the stipulations. If you happen to have lived very far to the north, east, south, or west from the city, if you lived a considerable mileage away, this is what God wanted you to do. If the way be too long for thee, so that thou art not able to carry it, meaning the tithe of your corn, your wine, and your herds, or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord thy God had blessed thee, then thou shalt turn it into money, and bind up the money in thy hand, and shall go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. So Moses tells the people, okay, it's time to go to Jerusalem and to pay your tithe, whether it be corn, wine, grain, herds, critters, animals. But if you live too far, take the tithe, go to the exchange, and convert it into money value, whatever your tithe is, whatever the going rate was for all of these items, these commodities, change it into coin. Put it in your hand and go to Jerusalem. And thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after. For ox, for sheep, for wine, strong drink, all for whatsoever thy soul desireth. All for whatsoever thy soul desireth, and thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thy household, and the Levite that is within thy gates, thou shalt not forsake him, for he has no part nor inheritance with thee. Are you picking up on this? If someone lived too far, they converted their tithe into money. They get to Jerusalem, and apparently a portion of that tithe was to be reconverted to meat, food, and drink, and they were to sit before the temple or whatever and enjoy and hold a picnic feast before God using part of the tithe proceeds. And they were told to remember the Levite who had no inheritance. He needs to be subsidized as well by the tithe. But we're not done. Read on. And at the end of 3 years, meaning every third year within a seven-year cycle, thou shalt bring forth all the tithe of thy increase that same year and lay it up within thy gates. On the third and the sixth year, every third year out of a seven-year sabbatical cycle, the third and the sixth year, the tithe didn't go to Jerusalem, it stayed in the city where this person lived. And the Levite, because he has no part nor inheritance with thee, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the what? Widow, which are within thy gates, shall come, and shall eat and be satisfied, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thy hands which thou doest. Unless you think I was stretching, look at the next verse, verse 1. And at the end of 7 years thou shalt make a release. Verse 29 flows neatly into verse 1 of chapter 15. There's no chapter division. We're talking about a seven-year cycle. And at the end of every 7 years, there was to be a release. Slaves were set free. Those who lost lands due to foreclosure got their land back. Those who had debts were canceled on the seventh year. But the third and the sixth year out of the seventh cycle, what proceeds would have normally gone to Jerusalem stayed in the hometown. And that money was used to subsidize and to take care of the fatherless, the homeless, and widows. So I contend that Acts 6, you're dealing with a predominantly Jewish church. This idea of taking care of widows was not something that the church simply thought about in Acts 6. It's something that can be traced deep in their Jewish faith that was culled out of the Old Testament.
Have you ever stopped and think about that passage?
I've never heard that passage ever preached in my sojourn. I give that to you for food for thought.
Well, beloved, God's ancient and covenant people were also saddled with the sin of murmuring due to unbelief and discontentment. Beloved, whenever I murmur, it is normally signs and symptoms of unbelief, discontentment, and I'm going to name another sin, and I'm also guilty. I'm bored. You know that boredom is a sin? When I get bored, I'm saying to myself, there's nothing for poor Bob to do. No Christians to serve, no lost people to minister, no duties to render to my wife, no duties to render to my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. I got nothing to do. I am so bored. And when you're bored, and when you're discontented, and when you have unbelief stirring in your heart, beloved, it is very easy to start murmuring. It's very easy to get into that complaining mode. Are you guilty of that? I know I am. When I find myself muttering and complaining and just whining and jibber-jabbering to myself, it's normally because Bob is either in unbelief, Bob is discontented, or Bob is bored. And beloved, have you heard the expression, a idle mind is the devil's workshop? Thank you, brother. An idle mind. Bored? I'm bored. You're bored? There's no duties in the home. There's no people to love. There's no God to pray to. There's no Bible to read. And beloved, I'm guilty of being bored. And when I find myself being bored and discontented, man, my wife didn't smile at me today. Mutter, 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 mutter. My Christian brother, he didn't acknowledge me today in church. Mutter, 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 mutter. God didn't answer my prayer the way I wanted to. Mutter, 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 mutter. And that's when you and I sin. Turn to Exodus 14. Matter of fact, I was guilty of this sin the past 2 days. And I'll share that with you in the prayer time. Matter of fact, I didn't sleep too well the past 2 nights because your speaker was going through a period of unbelief, discontentment, and God just didn't answer a certain prayer a certain way. So I muttered. Exodus 14, watch this. The nation of Israel has their back to the wall at the Red Sea. They just got done seeing 10 glorious miracles done by God on their behalf. And they saw the Egyptian army, the strongest, most mobile army at that time in the known world, destroyed. Exodus 14:10. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Therefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we die in the wilderness. Beloved, did you pick up on something? When Moses left Mount Sinai after his encounter with God in the burning bush, and when Moses went back to Egypt after 40 years of hiding from Pharaoh, because 40 years earlier, when Moses was around 40 years of age, he killed an Egyptian and buried the body in the sand. And he fled. And he was in exile for 40 years.
And then he has that holy encounter with God Jehovah through the burning bush on fire but was not consumed. And now God tells him, go back to Egypt because you're my deliverer. And when Moses does come on the scene and when he does tell the people who he is and why he's there, what did they tell him based on 12, verse 12? Leave us alone. We like it in Egypt. Man, oh day, the food's good. Food's cheap. I got employment. I'm dancing all day making bricks. I got full-time employment. I got my health benefits provided by the government, Pharaoh. Leave me alone. Find some other people to save. That's what they told Moses. Go pick on someone else. I got my home. I got my real estate. Got a job. And the Egyptians delivered me a long time. So leave me alone. And they tell Moses, what you do? Bring us out here in the wilderness to die? What's the matter, Moses? There wasn't enough undertakers back in Egypt? There wasn't enough pine boxes to put our carcasses in? They murmured. They were afraid. Unbelief, discontentment set in. And what was the camp of Israel doing to their leader? Chirping. Muttering, chiding, complaining. Next chapter, look at Exodus 15. Look at verse 24. They finally cross the Red Sea. They get into the wilderness here. And for some reason, there wasn't enough 7-Elevens. The quick shops had all closed. The Arabs must have closed up their shops and went somewhere else. There wasn't any kind of Pepsi machine. There wasn't no fancy bottled sprinkle mineral water in these pop machines on this way out there. And so now they're grumbling because there's no water. Look at verse 24. And the people murmured against Moses saying, hey Moses, what am I going to drink? Come on, pal. You led us out here. Where's the water? My lips are cracking and my throat is parched. And there isn't an ounce of water in this wilderness. We won't turn there for sake of time, but in Exodus chapter 17, the first four verses, when they moved a little further, they came to another location and there was no water. On this time, in Exodus chapter 17, verse 1 to 4, they went one step further when they were complaining that God had not provided water. All of them grabbed stones and they had painted a bullseye on Moses' chest. They had the rocks ready. Now turn to Exodus 16. Look at verses 1 to 3. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. You may want to underline that because that's a pretty good time indicator of when this happened. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel, what congregation? Murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and we did eat bread to the fill. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Moses, the audacity of you. You came on the scene and you put us through all of this commotion with Pharaoh, and now you have dragged us out in the wilderness trying to fulfill this dream where a God of Abraham, Isaac, who has revealed himself to you, and we told you earlier to leave us alone. We had it made in Egypt. Food, job, shelter, leave us alone. Now they've come to the spot where it wasn't water the issue. The issue now was their bellies were on empty. And now, beloved, they wanted food. Now, I want to show you something. Turn to Numbers 11. Watch this. When God does give them food, have you ever heard the expression, too much of a good thing can be bad? Too much of a good thing? Numbers 11. Watch this, friends. Verse 1. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it. And his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them, and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched, the fire stopped. Verse 2 is a picture of what a mediator does. He stands in between. And the place, and he called the name of the place Teberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. This mixed multitude, when the people of Israel, when they left Egypt, there was a mixed multitude. There were some Egyptians who tagged along. And they're referred to as the mixed multitude. They went lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely. Oh man, they had the great cucumbers. And man, with their lemons were good. They had leeks and onions and garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all besides this manna. God gives them bread from heaven before our eyes. Listen, please, my dear friends, please, I beg you. Be very careful for the devil's device. If you are blessed with a church that attempts to feed you the scriptures, attempts to give you as much of the word of God as possible, if you're not careful and I'm not careful, too much of a good thing becomes a stumbling block because the devil is going to be able to use it. Let me prove my point. You see what they're saying? Man, in Egypt, we had melons, we had garlics, we had cucumbers, we had endive, we had cabbage, we had lettuce, we had juicy tomatoes. And all that God gives us is this bread from heaven. And the manna was of coriander seed, verse 7. And the color thereof was the color of bdellium. And the people went about and gathered it, and ground it into mills, and beat it into a mortar, and baked it in pans, and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. So they would gather up this bread from heaven, grind it, smash it, roll it out, and make bread. And then they would eat it. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. And Moses said unto the Lord, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? Wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Listen, Moses is murmuring now to God for what? You have saddled me with the most grumpiest, cackling, squawking group of people under the sun. You see that? Moses is now chirping, chiding, grumbling, muttering to God for the people that God gave him. Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them that thou shouldest say unto me, carry them in thy bosom as a nursing father beareth the suckling child unto the land which thou swarest unto thy fathers? When should I have flesh to give unto this people? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh, that we may eat it. I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it is too heavy for me. And if thou dealt thus with me, kill me. Beloved, do I have your ear tonight? I pray thee, out of hand, if I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. Who's the one complaining now? Moses is grumbling.
And guess what happened? God kept on sending the manna. And there's another portion of Scripture that while the people were shoving the quail, the bird flesh, as they were stuffing the quail into their mouth, almost coming out of their noses and maybe out of their ears, as they were just gouging it down, the very judgment of God fell upon the camp and He killed them by the thousands. Too much of a good thing can be bad. Can you identify with Moses' words? Have you ever asked the Lord to take you home? Have you ever asked the Lord to kill me? That's murmuring against the providence of God in your life. I think we've got time for one more, and then we'll call it an evening. Turn to Numbers 14. In Numbers chapter 14, Moses sends out 12 spies to survey the land. Now, beloved, picture in your mind the Sinai Peninsula, Mount Sinai down at the bottom, Egypt over here. They've crossed Mount Sinai. God's given them the law. Now they've gone straight north. And the first city they hit is Kadesh Barnea, the most southern city of the land of Canaan. And God says it's time to go in and conquer the land. But you pick out one man from every tribe, 12 men, and you go in there and you reconnoiter. You take your binoculars, you take your compass, you take a notebook, you take plenty of pencils and pens, and you begin to map out the land. And then you come back and you give your report. And then you go, then with Joshua's leadership, you go forward and you conquer the land. Well, the 12 spies come back. All right? But that is history. Look at verse 26 of Numbers 14. Look at this. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation? Now it's God's turn to complain. And guess what? He's the only one who has the legal right to do so. Because He's holy, I'm not. Which what, beloved? Church? Murmur against me. I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which murmur against me. Is God repeating Himself like Brother Bob does? He used the word murmur 3 times in one verse. You're going to get mad at God for being repetitious? He wants to know why they're murmuring. 3 times He asks that question. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in my ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and all that were numbered of you according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Now, you may want to circle that verse. You know what that means? Everyone who was 20 years of age and older, all those people who were slaves in Egypt, jumping in mud pits, making bricks, while they had the cukes, the leeks, watermelon, cantaloupe, etc. To the full and to the brim. When they wandered for 40 years, God killed in the course of 40 years that entire age group of 20 years and older. And here's the proof. Doubtless, ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swore to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. Those were 2 out of the 12 spies that came back with a favorable report. The other 10 spies exaggerated and blew out of great proportion the cities of Canaan. They came back and said, the people are giants, and all we are is grasshoppers. Their gods and their idols are mean and battered than our God. We don't advise going anywhere northward. We just want to camp right here. And God got angry. Caleb and Joshua, on the other hand, they're out there with the flags
and the horn, saying, "Let's go, God's on our side." And 10 men were able to turn the entire nation. Here's an example where the majority was not right. The minority was on the right. But let me finish. "Doubtless ye shall not come into the land, except for Caleb and Joshua. But your little ones, which ye have said shall be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know that the land which ye have despised." Those from 20 years and older despised the promised land, so God killed them. And God says, "Your little babies, your little toddlers, the ones that you thought would die in the wilderness, they're going to go into the land, not you, because you have despised my land. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years, and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of the days in which ye searched the land," meaning 40 days, those 12 spies were out there taking notes and using their binoculars and using their compasses and taking down whatever, "in which you searched the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall ye bear your iniquity, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise." So there's the proof text on why they had to wander for 40 years. They wandered for 40 years because the 12 spies spent 40 days in the land searching it out, came back, and when they came back, they caused the congregation to murmur against God. And it was God who told them through Moses, "You despise my land." Can I ask you a question tonight? Do you despise the scriptures? Do you despise a gospel ministry that gives you the scriptures to the best of its ability by causing you to look at the scriptures for yourself, to read it, to hear it, and then hear it expounded, and then you take it home as a good Berean, and then you put me or you put whoever to the test? Too much of a good thing can't be bad. If I don't guard my heart, and we don't guard our heart as well. Are you seeing that tonight? God told them, "I want to give you the land of promise. Come on now. A land flowing with milk and honey." And God says, "You have taken this treasure I want to give you, and you despised it." How many people here tonight despise Christ? Not you, but in our own society. How many people here tonight despise Jesus Christ, who is God's gift to sinners? How many people in our society despise the Bible because they think it's archaic, out of date, and irrelevant? How many people despise the church because they make fun of it and then they mock the church? And then there are times when God's people do act foolish and we give the enemy reason to mock and ridicule and point their finger back at the church. Yes. Do you despise the Holy Spirit, who causes you to understand the scriptures? Do you despise the person who tries to provoke and encourage you to prod along in your Christian sojourn? Well, how do we stack up as God's new covenant people? I just gave you some examples of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant people. How do you and I stack up? Do we not murmur at the providence of God? Do we not chide and complain and grumble when we perceive God is not in control of allowing the wicked to prosper? We see men today who seem to prosper. They have their fists boldly in God's face, and they seem to go about with little or no, there's no lightning bolts, the ground doesn't open up, they're not even swallowed, they're not even struck dead. And here we see lost people, envious people, murderous people, lying people, thieving people. And they're just prospering. And here's the Christian, he's out there struggling to walk on the King's highway. And if we're not careful, my dear friends, we will begin to murmur and chide and grumble against the providence of God. Like ancient Israel of old. Has that thought ever crossed your mind that it's possible to grumble and complain against God? Well, I've been teaching you, hopefully, in the book of Psalms here recently, that God has given us appointed means, certain means to help us to guard our hearts. May I conclude tonight by all of us, please, turning to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Here's your application verse. What verse can I give you? What medicine from Scripture can I give you tonight to help all of us from the sin of murmuring and the sin of chiding? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3 to verse 8. And here's my closing verse for your application. Paul says, if any man teach otherwise, he's talking to Timothy. He says, Timothy, the things I've given you in this book, now listen carefully. If anybody comes along and they claim to be a Christian, they claim to be God's spokesman, they claim to even represent me, Paul. If any man teaches other than what I've taught, and he does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, that person is proud. That person knows nothing. That person goes around doting with questions and strifes of words, whereof come envy, strife, railing, evil surmisings. Go back to my verse in James. Those things are what? Sensual, earthly, devilish, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of truth, supposing that gain is godliness. I want you to underline that, please. And I want to say something here tonight, and I think I have everyone's agreement. But here's a verse that you can kind of prove. Preachers and ministries who go around teaching health, wealth, and prosperity. God wants a Cadillac in every garage. It is a sin to be sick. It is wrong to be broke. It is wrong to fall on hard times. Here's a verse that combats that. There are people who think that if you have a lot of toys and a lot of possessions, that means that God is automatically smiling upon your face. Beloved, that's not a guarantee. Okay? And here's the verse for you. And what does Paul tell Timothy and tell you to do of such people? You're not to join them. You are to withdraw yourself. So there's the negative. Now notice the positive application tonight that's going to minimize murmuring, chiding, grumping, and sniping. But godliness with contentment is great gain. And beloved, if all of us tonight could just learn that. Contentment. Be content with the toys and the treasures that you currently possess. Because you don't own them. They're on loan from God to you. Because once you breathe your last and your head hits the pillow and your feet go stretch and point up, and as they measure you for the box, when they put you in the box, all the toys and treasures are for someone else to claim. Now, I'm not up here tonight advocating you all find yourself a cardboard box, find a Subway grate, and call it home. But I think we ought to learn to be content with our toys. Look at verse 7. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and close, let us therewith be content. Beloved, if you're here tonight and you got a roof over your head, it may even leak. And if you have a bed to lay on, there might be a few springs that could be fixed. And you got shoes, though they're scuffed, in your fridge has a little bit of grub in it. You know what God wants us to do? Be happy, be thankful, and say amen. What a life. The Jerusalem church in Acts 6 got off track. They got derailed because the adversary was trying his best to undo that church and to undo that work. Let's pray.